Okay, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to worship you. Thank you for these songs that have reminded us of the salvation that we have through Christ, that it's absolutely free. It's by grace. By grace. Not of works that we should boast. We thank you, Father, that then, having received Christ as Savior, we have the obligation, the privilege, of surrendering all to Him, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable. Thank you so much for that privilege, Father. May we be faithful to you as Jesus has been faithful to us in providing salvation. Thank you for your word. Thank you so much for the book of Romans and all that it teaches us. We ask your Holy Spirit to teach us and apply these truths to our lives. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week I had you start in Amos. I'm not going to do that this morning. Go to Romans chapter 1. We are working our way through the book of Romans. And both Jacob and I have been emphasizing that in chapters 1 through 11, Paul follows a repeated pattern. There are five cycles of this pattern, and we're still in the first cycle here. And it probably won't be as obvious to you until we get through at least the first cycle. Then you'll be able to see it, and then cycles 2, 3, 4, and 5 will be obvious, and you'll think, why did I never see this before? Okay? And you're thinking, oh, I don't trust you. Oh, trust me. Okay? It will. It'll be so clear to you, you'll think, why didn't I never see this before? So the five cycles have to do with Paul's persuasive argument concerning justification, and the first cycle is establishing the universal need of justification. Every single person on the face of the earth needs this. And so Paul develops this very systematically, very thoroughly, presenting the need, first of all, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 29. And this is where we've been going the last several weeks, Jacob and I teaching you through these passages. In chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, Paul talks about the universal need for justification of the heathen, the guy that only has the revelation of God in nature. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, he talks about the moralist, the guy who not only has God's revelation in nature and creation, but he has a conscience. He has an awareness of a moral standard, right and wrong, good and bad, and what his relationship is. He needs justification too. And then finally in chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, Paul establishes the need of the most select group that had the highest revelation from God, and that's the Jews, verses 17 through 29. So that's where we've been looking at. And as we've been going through this, I've seen a pattern that I wanted us to look at this morning. I guess I see patterns in Scripture, and sometimes I hope I don't see patterns that aren't there. I hope they're really there. I think you'll agree with me that this is. But I want to look at a pattern that I see in these two chapters that we've already looked at. So it's going to be reviewing familiar material, but with a slightly different emphasis maybe. Reviewing similar material, but I want us to look at, first of all, how in each of these sections, God manifests His grace. In each of these sections, God manifests His grace. And then, in each of these sections, there is a human response to that grace. What I want to do is just trace through chapter 1:18 through chapter 2, verse 29, the sequence of God's revelation, God's grace to mankind, and man's response. My concern about this is that it's going to be very depressing. So if you get depressed easily, you know, maybe you need to focus on the God's grace part, because the human response part is going to be depressing, unfortunately. And that's why we're going to get to chapter 3, verse 21 through 4, 25, God's solution to this universal need that we have. God's grace and man's response. The first evidence of God's grace we have, going back to chapter 1, verse 18, is God has revealed Himself in creation. Remember verse 18, chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. God had a deliberate purpose in creation, and His purpose for creation was, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, literally his eternal power and his godhood, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Somebody wrote a book entitled Cold Case Christianity. And he talks about how you can, you know, analyze Christianity as if it were a cold case, you know, something that happened 2,000 years ago. And in doing that, you know, cold case, if you watch crime shows and things like that, they usually start looking for clues. And one important clue is usually fingerprints. Okay? I suggest to you that the fingerprints of God are all over this world. The fingerprints of God are all over this world. There is evidence of intelligent, sovereign design everywhere you look. It takes a fool to say there is no God. In fact, that's exactly what Psalm 14 says. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. God's handiwork is so clearly being demonstrated. His fingerprints are all over creation, from the huge stars and galaxies to the minutest plants and cells. Isn't it fortunate that people just evolved the way we did? I'm sorry, I don't have enough faith to believe that. That requires more faith than I've got. To believe that with no direction, no design, no one steering anything, we just happen to evolve with these bodies that are so fine-tuned, the different glands secreting different hormones, that if you missed one of them, you don't live. Isn't it fortunate that just all happened by blind chance? I'm sorry. That is not possible. That's why evolutionists have to posit billions of years, because they realize that the likelihood, the possibility, the probability of us evolving the way we did is so minute that they have to have billions of years to make it possible. I'm sorry, it's still not possible, no matter how many billions of years you posit. It's still not possible. God has revealed himself in creation. He has revealed his eternal power, because nobody but a great God could have created this whole universe. As they're learning more and more about the expanse and extent of the universe, it is literally mind-boggling. We can't wrap your... We talk about light years of distance. Okay? We can say that. Have you ever tried to really comprehend a light year? Light moving at 186,000 miles per second, traveling over a year? Can you figure how far that is? God created all that. God spoke, and it came into being. What a mighty, powerful God we serve. In fact, there's a song like that. What a mighty God we serve. God has revealed himself. He's, by his grace, he has revealed himself, his eternal power and godhood, the creation, being clearly seen through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so what does man do with that? This clear revelation from God, what does man do with that? Well, verse 18 says, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You have to work at denial. Not the river, you know. Okay. Lazy group this morning. Hard group. You have to work hard at denying the power and majesty of God. You have to literally, consciously, deliberately suppress that truth. You got to hold it down, because everywhere you turn, it's like trying to hold balloons underwater, you know. They keep popping up. Everywhere you look, the concept of God's majesty and power and creativity just keeps popping up. You have to literally, deliberately suppress that truth. You have to hold it down. Otherwise, it's going to pop up and slap you in the face. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And a lot of these people have lots of letters after their name, and that makes them sound like they're authorities. I'm sorry. This is our authority. This is our authority. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They refuse to worship. Have you ever thought about what we do this morning? Why we spend 45 minutes doing preliminaries, waiting for the sermon to start? Oh, beloved, those aren't preliminaries. Worship is an end in itself. Worship is a worthy goal of our time. Verse 21, for even though when they knew God, they did not honor him as God. One of the first failures of mankind is a failure to worship. And that's part of the reason why we focus on worship. We emphasize worship. Worship isn't a prelude to something else. It's not just getting everybody warmed up for the sermon. I've heard people talk about that. I'm sorry, that offends me. Worshiping my God is not a warm-up for something else. It's not the prelude to the main act. Worship is an important goal in itself. So much so that when God had revealed his grace in creation, one of the first responses after they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness is they refused to worship him. They refused to worship him. Why? Because if you worship him, you have to admit he's there. And if he's there, we've all got business with him, and they don't want to have business with a God outside of themselves. They fail to worship him. Let me ask you a question. How's your worship these days? Not your voice, your worship. What you do from your heart. When we sing those songs, are you just waiting, you know, biding time, waiting to get to the main part? Or are you focusing on the words of the song and worshiping God, making a joyful noise unto the Lord? I've seen pastors sitting up on a pew before the service starts, flipping through hymnals, trying to pick out hymns at the last minute. That offends me. When Jacob and I plan a worship service, or Dan or Casey or Radic or anybody, when anybody plans a worship service, we give thought and deliberate care to the choice of songs that we sing so that we exalt and magnify the Almighty God. There is purposeful design in our worship, and that is as it should be. So when you come, you should come with a heart prepared to worship. A heart prepared to worship. When they knew him as God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks. Or give thanks. Because if you're giving thanks to somebody else, you're acknowledging their existence, and you're acknowledging that you're indebted to them, that they've done something that has benefited you, and they don't want to admit. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They don't worship him. They refuse to give thanks. They did not honor him as God or give thanks. What was the result of that? They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Became futile in their speculations. Evolution. And their foolish heart was darkened. They suppress the truth. They refuse to worship. They don't give thanks. Oh, they do worship. They worship themselves. Verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They proclaim how wise they are. And so they come up with the newest, latest, greatest theory of evolution. You know, the Big Bang, and then there was punctuated equilibrium, and there was gradual, all these different theories, because none of them work. None of them work. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. It's amazing to me that in our current culture, one of the fastest rising interests is in astrology. People check their horoscopes before they make important decisions, because the position of the moon and, you know, I grew up when they were prophesying this is the age of Aquarius, you know, peace and understanding. How are we doing with that so far? Nobody sings that anymore. You know why? Because the news makes it ridiculous. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible. When man will not worship the true God, he won't worship nothing. He'll worship anything. I don't know who that was original with. I heard it from somebody else. If you find out who said it first, I'll give him credit. Other than until then, it's mine. Okay? Exchange the glory of God for an image. They exchange, verse 25, the truth of God for a lie. Literally, they exchange the truth of God for the lie. The lie. It's not clear what the lie exactly Paul has in mind, but I believe it has to do with God's existence as creator. That we are his subjects, that we are indebted to him, that we are responsible to him. The lie is, no, we're not. We are God. Okay, how New Agey can you get? It's not New Age, it's old stuff. All the way back to the first century days of Paul. They exchange the truth for the lie. Either idolatry or the exaltation of matter to the state of eternal godhood. Either there's a God who created everything or matter is eternal. Because first law of thermodynamics, matter can neither be created nor destroyed. So either there is a God who exists outside of the laws of physics, or matter is God. Matter is eternal and therefore it must be God. And so you should worship the trees and the ground and Mother Earth, you know, the whole Gaia hypothesis stuff. How ridiculous. How foolish. But when people reject the truth, they'll come up with a ridiculous, foolish alternative. God revealed himself. You can look everywhere you look and see the fingerprints of God. And what do? Suppress the truth, refuse to worship, refuse to give thanks, profess themselves to be wise, exchange the glory of God for an image, exchange the truth of God for the lie. Worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And so you've got people worshiping animals. You've got people worshiping other humans, worshiping themselves. We are our own gods. Worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Beloved, there's a danger that we will become more grateful for God's gifts than for God himself. We need to make sure that we're not so grateful for God's gifts that we neglect to give thanks to God himself. Unfortunately, that's easy to slip into. Because what happens when it appears that those gifts aren't present, when you go through hard times in your life? Is God any less good during those times? Is God any less God? No. He's still good, and he's still God. Worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Verse 25. And they exchange the truth of God for a lie, worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. For this reason, God then gave them over to degrading passions, for the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Verse 27. In the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. I don't want to belabor this. You hear enough of this in the news. It's the response of man to God's grace revealing himself in creation. What does man do? Rejects it. They abandon God's natural plan for that which is unnatural. And this is key. Verse 28, look at this. Just as they did not, and I'm going to change the translation a little bit, they did not approve to have God in knowledge, literally. They did not approve to have God in knowledge. In other words, in their worldview, they didn't want a God in the picture. And so they design their worldview without God. And they have to come up with evolution and all this other junk because they don't want a God in their worldview. Beloved, when you choose to exclude God, you have excluded the most important part of that worldview. You've excluded the most important part of that worldview. They did not approve to have God in knowledge. I'm not sure where that's coming from. One more. Man's response, verse 32. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They know God's rules. God has written it on their hearts. They know that there is a natural function of man and woman, and they reject that. And now, they not only reject it, but they celebrate others who are rejecting it. Coming out parties. Once upon a time, there was a closet. And people kept their sin in the closet because that's where it belonged. Now we live in a society that is so enlightened that sin is coming out of the closet and flaunting itself in our faces. Why? Because they have rejected God. They've rejected God. So we have this first illustration, God's grace. God has revealed himself in creation and nature. And man's response has been to reject, 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 reject. Replace, replace, replace. Substitute, substitute. Deny, deny. Suppress, suppress. That's man's response to the grace of God. I wish I could tell you it gets better in chapter 2. Go with me to chapter 2. God's grace is evidenced in the fact that God gave man a conscience. Verse 1. Romans 2:1, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. So God has given man a conscience, a moral compass within himself to guide right and wrong. That's why in every culture you can find so many similarities in the laws of those cultures. Why does virtually every culture have a prohibition against murder? Well, it just happened by blind chance. It just happened to evolve that way. Really? Why does virtually every culture have a law against adultery, against rape, against stealing? Because those kinds of things God has imprinted on man's heart, and man's response is, I know what I'll do with that conscience. I'll judge others. You know what it says? Verse 1, you judge another. Verse 3, or do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? We have a conscience, and a conscience is very active when we see others. Have you ever noticed that about yourself? It's so much easier to see somebody else's sin than your own. Or am I the only one that has that problem? I don't think so. I kind of think that's common. God gave us a conscience. We turn that conscience around and say, ah, you, and we point fingers. You're wrong. You're doing something wrong. But we do the very things that we condemn other people for doing. We talked about this before. That's the classic description of a hypocrite. You condemn other people for doing things and you do those very things yourself. So God gave us a conscience. What do we do with that moral compass that God has imprinted on our hearts? We use it to judge other people. But for ourselves, we ignore it when it's convenient. We go ahead and do those things knowing that they're wrong. Go to verse 4 with me. We see another manifestation of God's grace. Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God has manifested his kindness and grace to us. If you're taking notes, jot down Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary trip, and they're in Lystra. And Paul says, in the generations gone by, God permitted you, all the nations, to go their own ways. This is Acts 14, 17 now. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Paul says, rain, fruitful seasons, harvest, is God's grace to you. We call that common grace theologically. Christ's death on the cross is specific grace, salvation grace. But God sending, Jesus talked about it, God sends his son on the just and the unjust, God sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. Paul talked about that. Acts chapter 17. Paul preaching on the philosophers on Mars Hill. Verse 24, God who made the world and all things in it. See where Paul started? God is creator. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Your life, your breath, God gave that to you. God gave that to you. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, so that they might seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. God has manifested his kindness, the riches of his kindness and grace and mercy to us. Beautiful sunshine that we have today. You go up to the mountains, you see the beauty of the mountains. You go to the ocean, the seashore, see the majesty of the ocean. All of these things are demonstrations of God's grace. And why does he do that? God demonstrates the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. God is using those things to woo us, to draw us to himself. And what does man do? God manifests his grace in all of these different ways. And what is man's response? Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, the kindness of God was leading to you to repentance, and what do? You don't repent. God's grace, again, rejected by mankind. God's grace rejected by mankind. Verse 8. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, God is storing up wrath and indignation. What do we do in response to God's common grace that leads us to repentance, his riches of his kindness? We reject it. Stubborn, unrepentant heart. Selfish ambition. We obey unrighteousness and not the truth. Verse 11. God's grace, judging man impartially according to the light that he has. I want to explain this a little bit because it may not be clear. Sometimes people will get into debates when they're arguing against the truth of salvation. They'll say, well, what about the native in Africa that's never heard the gospel? What do you do with that? And they think they've stumped us. Okay? Go with me to Luke chapter 11, or to Luke chapter 12. Keep your finger here. We'll be right back. Luke chapter 12, Jesus is telling a parable. Starts in verse 42. talking about faithful, sensible steward, whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip to the end of this parable. The punchline is, it starts in verse 47. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes, but the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. You get the point of that? That God is going to judge each man according to the light that he has. Those of us here in the United States where billboards, Bibles, radio programs, internet are going to be judged much more harshly because we have more light. But God is going to judge everyone fairly. Look at another example of this. Go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, starting verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Why is it going to be more tolerable for those cities? Because Jesus didn't visit them. Because Jesus didn't do miracles in them. Because they didn't have that light of the presence of the Son of God doing miracles, proving his messiahship. But Chorazin and Bethsaida did. And those people in those cities will be judged more harshly because they had more light. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Why? Because Capernaum had Jesus. That was one of Jesus' home bases, one of the places he returned to frequently in the northern kingdom of Galilee. He was there, and they rejected him. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those cities in the day of judgment. Why? Because God is reasonable. God is fair. He doesn't judge people according to what they don't know. He judges them according to what they do know. That's why back in Romans 2:11, for there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. That's fair. That's reasonable to us. That makes sense. God is a reasonable God. He's not going to judge somebody unfairly. There's no partiality with God. God is fair. So God is going to judge each man impartially according to the light that they have. What does man do with that? They reject the light that they have. Characteristically, habitually, universally, they reject the light that they have. Verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, those not having the law are a law to themselves, and they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. They reject the light that they have. God gives men varying amounts of light, and they will be judged according to that light that they have received. That's fair. That makes sense to us. There's no unfairness with God. God is never less than fair. Sometimes he's more than fair. That's what we call grace. But God is never less than fair. But man rejects. And so then in chapter 2, verse 17, God's grace give the law to Israel and give Israel to the nations to be the light of the world. Isaiah 49:6. We don't take time to turn there. God says, I have chosen you that you might be light to the nations. God's grace. Give the law to Israel and give Israel to be the light of the world. Man's response. Verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. What do they do? Verse 23. Dishonor God. The Jews who were given the law broke the law. They boasted in the law. They said they were so good, they were so honored to have the law, and then he went out and broke it. They were establishing their own judgment. Because by boasting in the law, they were saying, we know God's standard. And by breaking it, they admitted that they were breaking God's standard, and they dishonored God and brought blasphemy to his name. They dishonored the God who chose them, and they focused on the wrong things. We see that focus on the wrong things in four pairs of contrast we see in verses 28 and 29. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. God is looking at the heart. God's looking at the heart. Remember when God sent Samuel to the house of Jesse to anoint a new king because Saul had refused to be obedient to God. Saul had refused God's clear instruction to wipe out the Amalekites. And Saul gave in to the people. But it doesn't sound like he resisted very strongly because he was the king. He should have. So God says to Samuel, I want you to go to the house of Jesse. I want you to anoint a new king who will be a man after my own heart. And he gets to the house of Jesse, and Jesse's firstborn son is there. And he's a strong, good-looking, strapping young man. And Samuel says, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And God says, Samuel, that's not the one. Don't look on the height of his stature, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Why do we degenerate into outward appearance? Why do we focus so much on outward appearance when God is looking for a heart? I know, the outward appearance is easier to judge. You can't see somebody else's heart. But it's wrong to focus on outward appearance. Secondly, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. The Jews gloried in circumcision. Circumcision of the flesh. Now Paul is saying, no, God's looking for circumcision of the heart. Well, that's something new, right? That's something the Jews had never heard of, right? Wrong. Keep your finger here. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verse 12, starting kind of a new paragraph. Now Israel, Moses addressing the people. Remember, this is just before they're getting ready to cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land. They've been wandering for 40 years. It was almost 39 years ago. God gave the law the initial time. And now Moses is reminding them, reviewing them for them, so that they're ready to cross the land. Verse 12, Deuteronomy 10. Now Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways, love him, serve Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep Yahweh's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Why did God give all those commandments? Because he's a cosmic killjoy? No, he wanted to protect the people. The laws he gave them were for their good. But look at verse 16. Old Testament, circumcise then your hearts and stiffen your neck no more. Even in the Old Testament, there was an emphasis on the heart. Go with me to chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I want you to see that this is not just some random quirk. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. God's concerned about circumcised hearts, not just circumcised flesh. The Jews degenerated this into a mere external formality when God was looking for an internal reality. You say, well, what if they didn't read the book of Deuteronomy? Go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah prophesying just before then through the time of the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to Yahweh and remove the foreskins of your heart. Jeremiah trying to win the people back from the external formalism that they had degenerated into, trying to get them with their heart to worship God. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Go to chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. Verse 25. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. What kind of foolish double talk is that? Circumcised yet uncircumcised. Verse 26. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised. Well, yeah, everybody knows that. And all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. Uncircumcised of heart. Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah 9. So when Paul talks about circumcised of the heart, it shouldn't have been something new to them. God was always looking for a heart, not just flesh observance. Letter versus the spirit. Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. 6 times Jesus says, you have heard it said, and then he quotes something, but I say to you, some people said, oh, he's changing the Old Testament law. No, he's not. He's explaining the spirit of the law that had degenerated into literal, just becoming literally following the letter of the law and not the spirit. So they said, well, as long as a man doesn't commit adultery, it doesn't matter what he does with his eyes. Jesus says, no. If a man looks on a woman to lust for her, he has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So Jesus is calling them back from their emphasis on the letter of the law. Jesus is calling them to understand and observe the spirit of the law. Finally, praise from man versus praise from God. Praise from man versus praise from God. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul said, if I was seeking the praise of man, I would not be a servant of God. Who are you going to serve, beloved? Who are you going to try to please? Yourself? Everybody else? Somebody once said, if you want a sure recipe for depression and disaster, try to please everybody all the time. Actually, that was in an article written to pastors. And there's a temptation to that, isn't there, Jacob? If you want to drive yourself to despair, try to please everybody all the time. No. I remember a book entitled The Call. There's a chapter in that book entitled The Audience of One. There's one person whose opinion counts. And he's the only person, that's God. I love y'all, I like to please you, but if there's a choice between pleasing you and pleasing God, I've got to choose God. I've got to choose God. Questions for you to discuss on your way home and over dinner this afternoon. What are some of the ways God has manifested His grace to us? Don't forget this one. He's given us His Word. What a gracious, precious gift that is. Talk about it. What are some of the ways God has given us, manifested His grace, and then how have we responded to that? How have we responded to this? Be specific. Enumerate specific ways God has manifested His grace to you, and then be specific about how you've responded. Right or wrong, good or bad, be specific about how you responded, and then consider how could you respond better. Romans chapters 1 and 2 is a telling accounting of God manifesting His grace and man rejected it. Time and time and time again. God manifests His grace and man rejects it. Let's not be like them. Let's respond well to God's grace. Let's pray. Father, Your Word is so powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Sometimes Your Word steps on our toes because we need it. I pray, Father, that we will search our hearts. We will examine our lives to see specifically how we have responded to Your grace. We would give You praise and thanksgiving for the grace You have manifested to us. Then we would plead with You to help us respond better. Thank You, Father. Thank You for being so faithful in giving us Your grace. May we respond to You as faithfully. Even as we sang the last song, I surrender all. In response to what You've done for us, that's the natural, proper response. To surrender all to You. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.